Turning back to Acts chapter 4, we've entitled our message this morning, Persecution. Persecution. Let's just unite our hearts together, word of prayer, as we come to the preaching of God's precious word. Father in heaven, we thank thee again for thy presence that makes the feast. Thank the Lord for the old hymns that we've been singing. Thank the Lord for the firm foundation upon which our faith is built, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord that thou wilt never, no, never forsake any one of thy children. Lord, even though that child has to go through rivers of woe, Lord, through troubles, Lord, we thank thee that thou art ever near. And we pray that thou would be pleased to, Lord, bless us as we turn to thy word. Give us understanding. We pray for that enlightening that we need of the Holy Spirit to teach us the things of God, to show us Christ. We pray, Lord, that thou would bless every waiting heart. Shut out, Lord, every distraction. Lord, we're conscious, Lord, there are many things that have to be done this week, even before the mission begins. But, Lord, shut out those things. And we pray, Lord, you'd close us in with thyself just now as we come to thy word. Lord, I pray to that end thou would fill me with the power of thy Spirit, that I would preach as thus, and thus saith the Lord, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever God blesses, you can be sure that the devil will turn up to oppose the work and to seek to silence the witness. You just consider what we've already seen in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. There was the miracle of the tongues. For when the apostles spoke of the wonderful works of God, we know that every man heard them speak in his own language. We know that then there was a message that Peter was to preach on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were added unto the church after that. Then we have the first recorded miracle following Pentecost of the lame man. That man had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple and was begging for alms. That man was made whole. And then Peter again takes the opportunity to preach the gospel. And his preaching is remarkably similar on both occasions. For he highlights the sin of the nation. He lays the charge of crucifying the Lord of glory at their feet. But he also exalts Christ as the promised Messiah who was to come, and he exhorts repentance and a turning unto Christ for their pardon. But it is during this second occasion of him preaching that he was to be interrupted. He was preaching winsome words. You just look at the last verse of chapter 3. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. What a message! And he's preaching a lovely message to these people. He's exhorting them to turn unto the Savior, to repent of their sin. He's bringing winsome words. He's bringing it as the offer of redemption unto Israel in the clearest of words, in the most tender of a spirit. And it's then that his mouth is closed. It's then the persecution was to begin. Here is recorded the first persecution. And I'm deliberately saying it that way because it's only the first, because much more was to follow. And it follows what the Savior himself was to warn them so often about during his earthly ministry. You know, men and women, we ought not to be surprised at the attacks of the devil. We ought indeed to expect it in some shape or form or another. For the Lord himself said, in this world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. In this world ye shall have the troubles. You'll have the tribulation. And if we consider those further words in the upper room discourse, I take you back to John chapter 15, then it becomes absolutely clear that persecution will be experienced by the child of God in this world. You look with me at verse 18 of John 15. Remember who he's speaking to now. He's speaking to the people of God. He's speaking to those little group of disciples. Judas has already left. He's already gone to do his work. And all that there remains is those 11 disciples who were followers of Christ. And he says to them in verse 18, if the world hit you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Men and women, take a look. Take a look at your own relationship with the world this morning, believer. And if it does not measure up to what the Savior has said here, then there's something wrong. There's something wrong with your walk if the world doesn't hit you. The world has a hatred for the things of Christ. The world doesn't want to accept Christ as the only Savior. The world doesn't want to hear his name. That's the society in which we're living in today. The world is at enmity against God. The devil is the agent of this world. And so invariably will it also be so for the followers of Christ. If the world hates Christ, the world will likewise hate you, the follower of Christ, the child of God. And often those attacks can come from devil-inspired religious people. Expect persecution. Expect trouble for the stand that you take for the Lord. But men and women, don't let it stop you. Don't let it stop you taking your stand. The important thing is not that we are comfortable or at ease, but that the name of the Lord is glorified through our witness and through our walk for God. And the Lord has promised to bless his word. So let's have that determination to be faithful. There's power in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we have every reason to be encouraged amidst the battle and not to fear to speak his name and not to fear to call sinners to repentance. I want us to consider what happened in the light of this persecution that is recorded in these first number of verses of chapter 4. I want you to notice, first of all, here the capture. We don't have to go far into the chapter to understand those who were behind the persecution of the apostles. Look at the words of verse 1. And as they spake unto the people. I said to you, didn't I, that chapter 4 has linkage into chapter 3. It's all of the same time. It's all following what happened, the healing of that lame beggar. And you can picture Peter, and he's standing forth. He's preaching again, as he did in chapter 2. And he's preaching, and as he preached, or as he spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Came upon Peter and John. The priests are there. The captain of the temple. I understand that to referring to the soldiers or the captain of the soldiers that was on guard around the temple area. And there's also the Sadducees. Now let me stop there. If you consider the Judaism at that time, essentially, it was divided into two. There were the Pharisees. And we often read about them, don't we, during the gospel accounts and narratives of the Savior's earthly ministry. The Pharisees were, we would say, the conservatives. They were the boys that were the strict sect that sought to follow the laws. They were the boys, if you go to Israel today, they are dressed in black. They have the big hats on. They have the long beards. They're the Pharisees. And then there were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, we would describe them as liberals. They didn't believe the Bible was true. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and hence they didn't believe there was a heaven. They would be equivalent today as what is known as the cultural Jews. They're only Jews by name, but they don't follow the Torah. They don't follow the Scriptures. They're liberal. And these two groups were rivals to each other for power. And let me say this, that the priests and the rulers of the temple, they ought to have had nothing to do with the Sadducees. But you see, there's a coming together here. And there's a coming together when the one purpose is to try and silence the new message and to silence the followers of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing new under the sun. For what you're reading about in Acts chapter 4 is what we have read about also in the time of the Savior's earthly ministry. For then we read that Herod and Pilate became friends. The enemies joined themselves together to put the Savior to death. And today is no different, for we have the ecumenical movement, and that is an umbrella for all sorts of creeds and faiths and what have you. And their purpose is to silence the truth of God's word. It is a unity of evil. Remember that, young people. The ecumenical movement is a unity of evil to oppose and to frustrate the purposes of God. There's nothing good about the ecumenical movement. You don't need to be in the midst of it. Stay clear. Do you see the contempt that is on display in these verses? You look at the words of verse 2. We've been told who the crowd were that were opposing. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Having heard what Peter was preaching, they didn't like it. He was teaching the people. He had exposed their sin, and he had presented the way of life and pardon through the work of his cross. He had spoke of the Savior being raised from the dead, and this crowd didn't like the name of Jesus Christ being preached. The Sadducees didn't like the doctrine of the resurrection, for they didn't believe there was an afterlife. Instead of examining the evidence, the leaders arrested the apostles and they kept them in custody overnight. The preaching offended the Sadducees, because if Christ was raised from the dead, then they were wicked in having crucified him. If the Savior was raised from the dead, then that meant that they would still have to do with God one day, the God who knew all about their sins, the one who had been preached to them, the one who had preached to them himself, the one who had warned them, the one who had commanded them to repent of their sins. They didn't like it. And so there's contempt shown not only to the message but also to the messengers. They are captured. Essentially, verse 3, they're being held in prison overnight. The daggers are drawn and were combined to put down the preachers. We think little, you know, of hearing the preacher speak about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe it's true, for God's word states it, praise his name. And the Savior himself proclaimed it. Thank God we can say today, on the authority of God's word, the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. He's not here. He is risen from the dead. Come see the place where the Lord lay. He's a risen, exalted, glorified Savior. But can you imagine how great a truth this was to those who heard it at this time? It must have felt like a light dispelling the darkness. And do you notice that the message preached was unto the people? Verse 1, it's unto the people. Verse 2, the apostles taught the people. It's a message that John the Baptist was to hear from the Savior himself. I read to you Luke chapter 7 in the verse 22. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. To the poor the gospel is preached. Go and tell John. Tell him in prison what you're seeing, what you're hearing. To the poor the gospel is preached. The Savior never meant his word to be concealed from a people. The Savior never meant his word to be deceived by it under the cloak of religion. People are not to be kept in ignorance, as is the case in Catholicism and other faiths throughout other religions of this world today. We read of the Savior's ministry that the common people heard him gladly. Wherever the word is concealed, the people are oppressed. Conversely, what a blessing, men and women, to hear the word of God to your soul. What a privilege. Our little groups of believers throughout our world today in the 21st century, they haven't got a preacher before them. They're meeting underground through fear of persecution. What a privilege that we have a liberty to come to the house of God and to sit under the Word of God and to hear it preached to your soul and to have an understanding. I trust there's no one in this congregation that holds that word in contempt. And instead of listening to the word that God might have for your soul, you're footing about with a mobile phone maybe. I'm not talking only about the young people here. There's parents need to set a good example. Don't hold the word of God in contempt. But I want you to see something else here. I want you to notice the conversions. Despite the best plans of man, you see, despite the authorities laying hold upon the preachers, the word of God wasn't bound. Look at verse 4. Howbeit, no matter what you've read in verse 3, howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Man proposes, but God disposes. The more the adversity, the adversary sought to an attempt to extinguish the light, then the more brightly it blazed. There was a rapid increase in the number who had believed. Little early church now, the Christian church was now a large family. The manner in which the number is given there. Maybe some of my colleagues might differ with this, but I put it to you, it may indicate, like it does at the feeding of the 5,000, that the same number could be added of women and children as well. We're only given the men. I like to look at it like that anyway. But whatever way you look at it, whether it is only 5,000, I suspect it was much more than that by now. But whatever way you like it, I like to look at it, the Christian church is now a large family in Jerusalem. The corn of wheat had fallen into the ground, you see, and it had died, but it wasn't left alone, for a great harvest had quickly sprung up. Christ saw the travail of a soul, and he was satisfied. And this day, there was at least 5,000 joys filled the heart of the blessed Redeemer in the presence of his angels. For there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. My friend, the gate is yet open. And whosoever will, let him come. When Christ maketh up his jewels, I wonder, will you be there? Can you say, I've been captured of the Lord? I'm one of Christ this morning. Not only the capture, but let's go on. Look at the council. The apostles were detained for the purpose of bringing them before the Sanhedrin the next day. The Sanhedrin were a council. They composed of 70 men plus a chairman. They were the official governing body or ruling body for the Jewish people in religious matters. They were the leaders. And while the persecution was initially in the form of imprisonment, now what we're about to see is interrogation. Both Annas and Caiaphas are present there. You'll not be a stranger to their names. You'll already have come across their names during and be familiar with those names during the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of this crowd, a lot of this council are after that family of the high priest. That's what it means there, what we read in verse 6, after the kindred of the high priest. And they were gathered together at Jerusalem. And so you see them gathered. I want you to try and picture in your mind's eye, possibly they're sitting in a half circle. And the apostles are brought in before them. And what we understand, firstly, is the problem. What's the problem? Verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? They didn't know by what power or authority that the lame man had been made whole. They recognized these apostles to be the associates of the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't read it, but look at the end of verse 13. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled What's that mean? It simply means that they understood these men to be from Galilee. And Galilee was out in the sticks, as we would say. Galilee was away from the city of Jerusalem. And they had no learning. They didn't sit under the universities. And so they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. But look at it. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They knew these men had associated themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this council, while they had a right to examine every new teacher and teaching in their responsibility of protecting the Jewish faith, they had no right to arrest innocent men, nor had they a right to refuse to honestly examine the evidence. And you'll notice that they have a problem in admitting the miracle that had taken place. The end of verse 7, it says, "By what name have ye done this?" The only way in which they describe the miracle of the beggar being made whole is by referring it to it as this. By what name, by what authority have you done this? They're evasive. They are those who are probably scornful as well in their questioning. And once again, it's a question down to do with the name. By what name have you done this? Dear people, the best defense of the Christian life and faith is a changed life. That's the best defense. A changed life. That's the best thing you can do in the factory line. That's the best thing you can do in your shop or in your farmyard or in your sale market, is a changed life before the ungodly. The same beggar that was healed was Exhibit A, if you like, in Peter's defense of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his preaching. Here's a man that was changed. He got up leaping, praising God. A man had been lame for over 40 years. Now he's changed. The old Methodist minister Samuel Chadwick used to pray for a Lazarus during his evangelistic campaigns. And when infamous wicked men were converted to Christ, they became effectual witnesses through their changed lives. Let's pray to that end. Let's pray to that end and see what God can do in our own district. Let's pray for a Lazarus. The problem with the Sanhedrin that showed itself by their question was answered by Peter. For here, I want you to take note of the power. The power he had before this council. Now, let's stop. Who are we dealing with here? We're dealing with Peter. And just a little while ago, Peter was a different man. You see, this is the man who was afraid of the question of a little girl. She is described as a maid. I'll take you to it in Matthew chapter 26. And you'll find it in the words there of verse 69. It says, "Now Peter sat without in the palace after the arrest of Christ. And a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest." And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. He's afraid of a little girl. He denied the Lord. And he goes on to deny him a third time. Men and women notice the change now as he stands, not before a little maid, but he stands before these 70 men and a chairman of the Sanhedrin, a ruling council. Here's the third record of his preaching. What makes the difference? It's what you and I read at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said. You see, he spoke in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's again filled with the Spirit, as we noted in chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. He would again be filled before this chapter is through. Look at the words of verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. What's the lesson? The lesson is simply this. There is one indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the repentant sinner's heart at the point, at the moment of conversion. God, the Holy Spirit, comes in and takes up residence. The devil is cast out of the throne of the heart. And the God, the Holy Spirit, comes in and he indwells the child of God. But while that is a once and for all happening, the fillings, the infillings of the Spirit in the life of the believer is to be ongoing. If we are to be an effective witness in our walk and in our witness for Jesus Christ, there needs to be many infillings, infilled by the Spirit every day. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Child of God shouldn't be at the wine. But be filled with the Spirit of God. Ongoing. Needs to happen continually. And Peter was filled in the day of Pentecost. Now in chapter 4, before the council, he's filled again with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost. But let me show you the person that is presented by Peter before this council. He is not ashamed to declare that the miracle wrought was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Peter didn't claim any power of himself, nor was it wrought in his name, but it was the living Christ who had worked this miracle. These words must have pierced the hearts of the Sanhedrin. You see, they thought they'd finished with that prophet from Nazareth. And now his followers were telling it abroad that he was not only alive, but that this lame man was made whole by him. And the charge was laid again at their feet. The words of verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, he addresses his message not only to the Sanhedrin but beyond, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, he lays the charge at their feet. They crucified the Lord of glory, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. See, I want you to notice the description that Peter uses to describe the Lord. He has spoken of his name. He brings before them the person by which the lame man was healed. But now look at how he describes or illustrates him. Verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. What a word. He's the stone. Where would Peter ever get an image like that from? He's quoting from their Old Testament scriptures. This Sanhedrin that prided themselves in knowing the very scriptures, in knowing the books of the prophets and of the law. The Sanhedrin that prided in reading the law of God. He made it clear that the members of the Sanhedrin were the builders who had rejected God's stone, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, filled with the Spirit, is bold in his preaching. He arrives at this conclusion which they didn't want to hear. Their own scriptures had prophesied of the Messiah who would come and that he would be rejected, and they didn't know their own scriptures. You want to see it? You look at your margin. If you have a marginal Bible against the words of verse 11, it'll draw you back to the Psalms, particularly to the Psalm 118, verse 22. Listen to this. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Peter is preaching the Old Testament scriptures, their scriptures to them. He describes Christ as the stone. And dear people, this is not the only place in the Old Testament scriptures where the stone is mentioned. I want to just give you a few others. You come back into the books of the law, you come to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, He is the rock, capital R. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. Look at verse 18. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. God is the rock from which Israel got the water when they were a-thirsting in the wilderness. Come to Isaiah chapter 28 to give you another, this time from the prophets, verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Then you, this description about the stone. They knew that Daniel had used the rock to picture the Messiah and the coming of His kingdom on earth. Daniel chapter 2, let me read two verses, verse 35. Then, this is the great image of Nebuchadnezzar. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's Christ! The parts of that image represent the kingdoms, Babylonia's kingdom, Grecian king, Rome. But the day is coming, they'll all be smashed to pieces. The stone shall become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. Look at the words of verse 45 across the page. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, something a man can't do, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Christ is the stone. The stone the Jews, however, would stumble over, and they would reject, just as the psalmist had prophesied. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. However, to those who are saved, the stone is precious. He is the cornerstone. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and the stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Let me ask before I go any further, is he precious to you? Is he precious to you? Is your life built upon that solid foundation? The rock. Or I wonder, are you yet in disobedience? And Christ to you is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And in essence, you're no different to the Sanhedrin. You're no different to the Sadducees of this chapter. They opposed the word. They opposed the name of Christ being preached. They didn't like him. Quickly, I want you to notice the confession. What boldness we see in Peter. Filled with the Spirit, he holds his judges fascinated while he pierces them with the word. He accuses his judges and he convicts them.
But yet he offers them mercy and proclaims to them pardon of their sin through the blood of Christ whom they crucified. For I want you to see in his confession, there's an explanation. You see, he explains that Christ is not only the stone. That stone that they disallowed, that stone that they rejected. But he's also the Savior. Verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name given among men whereby, under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In the healing of the lame man, Peter saw a picture of every spiritual healing that comes to the sinner in salvation. You will have read the words in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, by what means he is made whole. Do you see that little phrase, made whole, those two words? It's the same word as saved in verse 12. That's exactly the same word. Peter is explaining that in salvation, the sinner is made whole, and it brings spiritual healing. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great physician that the sinner needs. But furthermore, you'll see exclusivity in this verse. Exclusivity, for it is Christ alone who can save. It's Christ alone who can heal the sin-sick soul. There's salvation to be found in none either, none other. And this is a verse that again proves that Peter could never have been the first pope, for the Church of Rome can't say this, and they certainly don't teach this. It's the baptism plus Christ. It's the sacraments plus Christ. It's the good works and the giving and all the rest of it plus Christ. But the Scriptures clearly teach, as Peter was, to confess before this Sanhedrin this day, neither is there salvation in any other. That makes it exclusive. That means there is but one way to God and to experience God's salvation. There's only one means by which this guilty council and the people of Israel could have their guilt and have their sin removed and dealt with, and that is through the name that is above every other name. For what the apostle preached and what Peter confessed is what the Savior himself said in John 14. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Don't you think, young man, that you'll get to heaven some other way. It's exclusively through Christ alone. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Peter's warning the council of judges before him that unless they accepted the mercy of God through this channel, then no mercy would ever reach them. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that he's already spoken about in verse 10, that he has illustrated in verse 11, that name is a manifestation of God. God was manifest in the flesh. It is a name like no other. It is given among men. It comes from heaven down to earth. It comes to save, not to destroy, but it will never save those who reject him. For understand that his confession also speaks of an essential. You see, there's a little word there, and it's must. Must. In this verse. Whereby we must be saved. That is the message that God, by His Spirit, gave to Peter to boldly proclaim before the Sanhedrin this day, and that essential, men and women, is still to this very morning. It's still an essential. Ye must be saved. Ye must be saved. Man are lost. Man is lost because of sin. Must be saved. They need to be saved. And by the name of Jesus Christ, exclusively, men can be saved. Not by the name of Moses or Abraham or some other prophet. Not by being a Sadducee or a Pharisee. But only by having Christ as Savior. The churchgoer must be saved. I'm preaching to you. You've been maybe in this church for 40, 50 years. And still you're without Christ. you must be saved. The upright person, the man that clocks in time and does an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, he's upright in his dealings in his workplace, he's upright in his dealings with his mom and dad, he's upright in dealings with neighbors, he must be saved. Not by living a life, not by accepting a creed, not by partaking in some religious exercise, nor by deeds, nor by merits, but simply having a personal saving faith in Christ Jesus, men can be saved. I'm finished, but I want you to hear this. It's not this preacher, and it's not Peter, essentially, but it's God that says, you must be saved. See that? It's God that says that. Let that sink in. Neither is there salvation in any other. None other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God says that. Have you this essential? Are you saved? Or yet are you lost in your sin, guilty of rejecting the only Savior, the one who was nailed to the tree, bearing away our sin in his own body, finishing the work of eternal redemption? My friend, you know that's the most important matter. May your confession be this morning, preacher, I'm saved. I'm saved for I have Christ as my Savior. I pray that's your confession. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, please, in closing. God be pleased to write his word upon our hearts this morning. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank the Lord for the passage that we've been dealing with. We thank the Lord for the boldness of Peter as he stood before the Sanhedrin and preached this word. We thank the Lord the gospel is yet in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Lord, while the world hates it and while the world despises it, we thank the Lord for the one who is precious to the child of God. And we pray, Lord, that he might become precious to others in the closing seconds of this meeting. Thou would reveal thyself powerfully, convict of sin, bring a sinner to the end of themselves. They might confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. They might believe with their heart in the person and the work of God's Savior. O God, hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing. Bring us to our homes in safety. Bring us back tonight again. We pray these things in Jesus' name.